I don't know what it is, but I'm a softie for movies, and especially sports movies. And so yesterday, I caught the last 10 minutes or so of Rudy. And I don't know if it's because I'm from Indiana or I love sports, but my son hates this, but tears were running down my face in that final moments of Rudy. And I don't know, it's just something when the crowd is chanting, and all because this little person named Rudy was passionate to walk on at Notre Dame and to play football. And he gave it his all. He gave it his heart. He gave it his passion. He just worked harder than the average football player. And by the time it's the last game, his last game of the season, there becomes a slow chant and everybody's yelling, Rudy, 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 Rudy. And coach for Notre Dame, Dan Devine, he's like, oh no, what am I going to do? And the chant just gets louder, Rudy, Rudy, Rudy. And sure enough, a player goes in and he calls a halfback pass and throws a touchdown when they were supposed to run out the clock. And he goes over to Rudy and he says, I did it for you, Rudy. And so Rudy gets to play in the game, and it looks like he's just going to get in for the final kickoff, and Rudy's running around. He doesn't know what he's going to do, and the crowd's still chanting, Rudy, 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 and boom, the final play of the game, he gets a sack. I just started crying. I don't know what it is, but the emotion of one person's passion. And when I pick up a book like Nehemiah, and I just engross myself in Nehemiah for a week. I just can't help but almost crying, because here's one man who was very passionate and had a heartbeat for the city of Jerusalem, a man who was passionate about his God. He was passionate about the people of God. He was a man of conviction, and he did a mighty work of God. So today we're going to look at Nehemiah. Let me tell you a little bit about Nehemiah. Who was Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah, he was a man of conviction, and he was a man of character. Nehemiah was a man of conviction and a man of character. You know, whenever you study a book like Nehemiah, you sort of have to look at what the theme is. And one of the themes of Nehemiah is we as God's people, we need to reflect the character of God. Nehemiah was somebody through his conviction. He held strong to what he valued and what he believed about what God wanted him to do and what God had promised in his word. But he was also a man of character. He was a man committed to be like his God, to follow his master. In holiness, in purity, in faithfulness. Nehemiah tried to model the character of God, and that was seen in his conviction and his character. Who was Nehemiah? Nehemiah had two main responsibilities. He was the cupbearer to the king. Basically, he was making sure the king didn't die. And he had a mighty responsibility, and he used this position as cupbearer, where God appointed him to be the cupbearer, God used this position in Nehemiah's life so he could petition to the king, Artaxerxes, and he could petition to him to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. But Nehemiah was also a governor. He ruled the people with justice and with mercy. He was about doing the right thing for the right reasons, for the right purpose. And so Nehemiah was a godly governor who ruled his people. He had courage, he had boldness, he had leadership, he had administration. And so when we turn to Nehemiah 1, we start to realize what the whole book of Nehemiah is all about. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah bows his knee, and after much fasting and prayer, after he learned that the city of Jerusalem was in trouble and that the people had neglected the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah in chapter 1, he bows his knee and he cries out to God and he says, God, I know you listen to prayer and I know you answer prayer and I know that you have a plan for the nation of Israel, and I confess the sins that we have committed against you. And he goes back to the word of God and what God wants to do through the city of Jerusalem and the nation and the people. And he says, so God, I beg you, listen to our prayer. Listen to the prayer and show us your grace and show us your mercy and show us your plan. And boom, right away in chapter 2, the king realizes that Nehemiah is sad and discouraged. And he says, what's wrong, Nehemiah? And Nehemiah prays again. And he prays to God and he says, give me the wisdom, give me the words to say to this king. And basically, he goes to the king with a plan. Send me back to Jerusalem so I can rebuild the walls. And I love chapter 2 when he goes back and he walks around the city and he doesn't tell anyone what God had laid on his heart to do. And he walks around the city and he starts to reveal his plan of how he's going to go back and rebuild the walls. And in chapter 2, he talks about how God's gracious hand was upon him and that God would grant him success. You see, Nehemiah is a book about God and his faithfulness to provide and protect his people. In chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, we find the people, the nation of Israel, rebuilding the gates, rebuilding the walls. And within 52 days, guess what? They rebuild the walls surrounding Jerusalem so that they could deter and fight off the enemy. And in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, you know what you find? You find a lot of conflict. You find a lot of struggle. You find a lot of opposition. Because when you go about doing God's will for God's purpose and for God's glory, there is going to be opposition. There is going to be conflict. But the wall gets built in Nehemiah chapter 6 after 52 days. And then you move to chapter 7 and they start listing all the people. You see, people matter. You know, church is just not made up of unknown people. The church is made up of people with names, with personalities, with special giftedness, with special callings, with that reflect the image of their creator, their God. And so Nehemiah 7 lists all the people who had come back and were instrumental in the city of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, Ezra, which Pastor Carlton talked about Ezra last week, in chapter 8, Nehemiah starts what? Reading through the word of God. And so basically almost night and day, from early morning throughout the day, they're reading the word of God. And guess what? When they start reading the word of God, they're convicted. And in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, there's this great confession, one of the best prayers in all of scripture, confessional prayer, where they look at God's greatness and God's glory and God's goodness. And they realize we have not lived up to the word of God, and they confess their sins. And they cry out for God's grace and his compassion and his mercy to touch their lives. And it allows them to make an agreement, to sign a covenant with their God. Which leads me to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is where I want to focus us this morning in the book of Nehemiah. I think it's on page 350 in your Bibles. And if you brought your Bible, you don't know where Nehemiah is, probably the easiest is to start in the book of Psalms and go backwards a couple of books, and you'll find this book of Nehemiah. It's 13 chapters long, and we are in chapter 10. The people are recommitting themselves. They're saying, we as a people, We as the people of the house of God, we are going to commit ourselves together and we're going to hold ourselves accountable to live different lives. We're going to live our lives according to the word of God. Now you can see just in verse 1 here of chapter 10, those who sealed it, those who sealed the agreement, those who sealed the covenant that they were going to live by according to the word of God. It starts with Nehemiah, and then it goes through and it lists all these families and all these people groups and all these leaders. And again, it mentions them by name because each person has a face and a personality and they matter in the kingdom of God. And that's part of the dignity of what God is doing. But notice in verse 28. It says, the rest of the people. So you have all these leaders and these head of clans and families and priests and Levites. You have all these people. And it says the rest of the people, the rest of the priests, the rest of the Levites, the rest of the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all of them separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. For the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and their daughters who are able to understand. That's one of the things I love about College Avenue right now. What we're trying to do as a church. We're trying to bring all generations together to study under the Word of God, to apply the Word of God. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel is doing here. They're bringing all the wives, all their sons, all their daughters who are able to understand the Word of God. And notice verse 29. All these now join their brothers, their nobles, and bind themselves, catch this, with a curse and an oath to follow the law of the Lord, the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Basically, the people are saying, we understand that we have neglected the word of God. We have neglected worship. We have neglected the house of God. And we are going to commit together as a group of followers of the Lord Almighty. And we're going to ask God to pour down curses upon us if we are not faithful to obey the word of God. You see, somebody who grew up in the nation of Israel, a good Israelite would have understood in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 that in that covenant, there was a covenant of blessing and a covenant of curses. And if you choose to obey and to follow and to keep the commands of God, God was going to bless you in the Old Testament economy. But if you choose to disobey God and turn your back on God and run away from God, God was going to curse you. And so basically, by the time you get to Deuteronomy 30, there's a choice that the people have to make. We're either going to choose life or we're going to choose death. We're either going to choose blessing or we're going to choose cursing. These people had just spent time in exile. They have seen what had happened to their city, how the walls had fallen down, how the temple had been destroyed, how their lives had been wrecked, how they'd been in captivity, how they had been disciplined by the Lord. And they said, we're not going back there. And so we're going to even ask that God would curse us if we fail to be obedient to the word of God. This is where it gets good. Can you imagine all these families together? All these families standing and sitting and praying and crying out to God together. We assume responsibility. We assume responsibility to live differently for the glory of God. We're going to follow the example of Nehemiah, who has a heartbeat for the city of Jerusalem, but more than that, he has a heartbeat for God, who's doing some mighty work in the city of Jerusalem. In the house of the Lord, God is going to do some mighty works. And the people are coming together saying, we assume responsibility. There's three areas that they make a commitment to. And these are the three areas we want to nail down today. The first one is found in verse 30. Notice this. It says, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. You can read many places in the scripture and in the Old Testament why God did not want them to intermarry. Because he understood that if they intermarried, eventually they would take on the customs and the ways of idolatry, and that they would become unfaithful. And we see this in the series that Pastor Carlton did with the kings. We see this as we read through the book of the Old Testament. One of the greatest men who ever lived in Scripture, one of the wisest men who ever lived, was Solomon. And what was Solomon's downfall? He started marrying all these foreign women. And eventually, he walked farther and farther and farther and farther away from the Lord. So they say, we're going to make a commitment to marriage. We understand that marriage matters. Now, how do we apply this today to our context? Really, what they were committing to was relational purity. Relational purity. You see, we live in a society that is experience rich, yet relationally poor. We live in a day and age that is experience rich and relationally poor. How does this relate to marriage? Today, what is the focus? The focus is on the experience, right? The wedding. Some of you who have maybe given your daughter up for marriage and have had to pay for a wedding, you understand how this costs, right? It's scary reading the reports. I mean, McKinsey's 12. It's scary reading that the average cost for a wedding today is what? 20, 30, 40,000? And you know what? The millennialist generation, the younger generation born between 1980 and 2000, they're not going to change. They're going to keep spending money on the wedding. When I used to do a lot more premarital counseling, when people would come into me, I had this big philosophy statement that I would hand them. And basically what I would say to them is that I'm not about the wedding. I'm about the marriage. And I'm going to help prepare you, not for a wedding, but for a Christian marriage. You see, where the Israelites got themselves into trouble was they started to accept the ways of the people around them who worshiped idols. And eventually they became unfaithful. There's passages in Scripture that can help us. One of my favorite passages that I try to teach to my kids and teach to younger people is Proverbs 13:20. Proverbs 13:20 is a great verse. It has a promise and a warning. The promise is this: you walk with the wise, you'll grow wise. If you hang out with wise people, guess what? You're going to start living wisely. And we know from the book of Proverbs that wise living basically is found in the fear of the Lord and trusting the Lord and serving the Lord and obeying the Lord. So if you hang out with people who are serious about their obedience to the Lord, guess what? You're going to catch it and you're going to become wise as well. So if you walk with the wise, you'll grow wise. But guess what? If you hang out with a foolish person, a companion of fools is going to suffer what? Much harm. Literally, again, they're going to have curses upon their life. They're going to be leading a life that leads to death. So you don't want to hang out with a fool. You want to hang out with a wise person. In the New Testament, there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, do not be misled, my brothers. For bad company corrupts godly character. Bad company corrupts godly character. This is what this promise is all about. Let's not get hung up on the interracial marriage that is going on here and marrying people from different societies and nations. What is caught up here is we need to be relationally pure. We need to reflect godly character. So we need to ask ourselves some questions to apply this. The first starts with dating. You know, as parents and as grandparents, when your kids start dating, you got a responsibility to talk to them. Who are you dating? And why are you dating them? And when the day comes, when they decide they maybe want to get married, we need to ask, who are you marrying? And why are you marrying them? You see, in this day and age, their pledge centered around the fact that they arranged marriages as parents. Today, we don't arrange marriages for our kids. Might be nice to do that, but we don't do that today because the kids have responsibilities as adults. And so they need to go through that question, and we as parents and grandparents, we need to help them through that process. Who are you dating? Why are you dating them? Who are you marrying? Why are you marrying them? Are they going to help you in that dating relationship or that marriage relationship bring more glory and honor to God? Are they going to help you enjoy God more? If not, then you probably shouldn't be dating them. You probably shouldn't be marrying them. Because it comes down to, in a marriage relationship, can you help your mate, and can your mate help you to glorify God and to honor God and to become more like God and reflect His character more? But what about us who are married? Is there anything that we can learn from this verse? And I think there's a lot we can learn from this verse. Because I think our marriages today, one of the ways we're going to impact the city of San Diego is if we have godly marriages. That's why next week I'm gonna start a series called Sacred Marriage. And it's just gonna be a 6-week series, and we're gonna start looking at what God has to say about marriage. But marriage is so important today. And you know what's interesting? The Bible really doesn't say a lot about marriage. I mean, you got the core passages, you got the beginning in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you got the book of Song of Songs, and some people even debate whether that's talking about marriage or not. Then you got a short passage in Colossians 3, and then you got a longer passage in Ephesians 5, and you got a section in 1 Peter 3. But when it comes down to it, and every wedding I officiate, it comes down to two simple words, love and respect. Husbands, you're to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And wives, you're to what? Respect your husbands. Love and respect. And those words, they sound so easy, yet they're so hard to do. I was listening the other day on the radio. I think it was the Jim Dobson Show, which isn't the Jim Dobson Show anymore, is it? Focus on the Family, and I guess Jim Daly is the host now, and I'm sure it was probably Gary Chapman talking about the love languages, but somebody was talking about the love languages in marriage. And when it comes down to love, I think the love language is a good tool to use to help us to become better students and to better be better lovers in our marriage. And basically, there's five in the love languages: words of affirmation and quality time and acts of service and gifts and physical touch. And the speaker who was speaking on this radio station, he was saying he encourages marriages that are struggling for them to stop bickering and fighting and debating who's right and wrong. And if they just applied what their spouse's love language was for 6 months. For 6 months, every day, without saying a word, but they just did the love language. They would notice that their marriages would be changed. And he said, sure enough, when he challenges couples to do that, they see their spouses changed. And I know as a husband, I need to work better at this. I have in my ring 1 John 4. It's sort of interesting. We were riding in the car and Michelle, my wife, was asking Mason, my 3-year-old, what his verse was that he had to know. And it's very interesting that the verse that they're memorizing for the 2s and 3s right now, and they got some motion to it, it's we love because God loves. We love because God loves. And around my ring, I have that passage in 1 John, which encourages us to love because why? Because God first loved us, so we ought to love each other. And I got a long way to go, but that's what my calling in life is to love. And I love Michelle by being a person of conviction. I love Michelle by being a person of character. I love Michelle by communicating with her. I love Michelle by continuing to grow and to pray for her and to encourage her in her walk with the Lord. You see, Michelle's love language is quality time. It's not easy being a pastor and having 3 kids to find quality time. But you know what? If I'm going to love Michelle, if I'm going to be part of this community that's going to take marriage seriously and relational purity seriously, I need to make time to be with Michelle because that's how I show her my love. Relational purity. But it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 31. He moves from marriage now to business. Know what he says. He says, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Every 7th year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all the debts. Now, if you look at this, you may say, hey, Mark, this is talking about the Sabbath. Yeah, it's talking about the Sabbath, but there's something deeper here. He's talking about business. He's talking about the way we make money today. He's talking about the way they make money. Are they going to continue to try to beat the system, or are they going to trust God with their finances? Are they going to continue to try to beat the system by working 7 days a week, by not letting the land rest on the 7th year, by continuing to trade with their neighbors, by not canceling any debts? Are they going to continue to make money the unethical way, or are they going to trust God with their money? Notice in this text again, there's 3 main issues going on. They're going to do no trade or no commerce on the 7th day. They're going to forego working the land during the 7th year. And during that 7th year, they're going to cancel all the debts that people owe them. This is a powerful commitment they're making because they haven't been doing life that way. We're talking 20, 30, 40 years of breaking this law, of doing whatever they can to make an extra buck, to make an extra dollar. And it's all right if we beat the system. It's all right if we don't earn money God's way. We're going to do it our way. There's another great passage in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3:5, you probably memorized it as a kid, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's what's going on here. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. But I love verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord. You see, what are you trusting in to make money today? What are you trusting in? And it relates to school as well. What are you trusting in to get that A? What are you trusting in sports to be the star of the team? What are you trusting in to get ahead in life and to be found successful? Are you going to cut corners? Are you going to beat the system? Are you going to continue to cheat and manipulate and control? Or are you going to trust God and say, I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to trust in his word. I'm going to be a person who's ethical and honest, who's truthful, who says, even though common sense, even though my own wisdom tells me I should do it this way, maybe I'm going to do it God's way instead. That's what these people are committing to. That's really hard. They're going to stop trading on the seventh day. This is Chick-fil-A, my friends. You ever been to Chick-fil-A? It's one of the most successful restaurant companies out there going, but guess what? They're closed on Sunday. Because the owner said, we're going to be faithful and we're going to trust God. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not about Sunday work and Saturday and all that. It's about trusting God, even though you can beat the system. Even though you can beat the system and be a workaholic. You know, the Sabbath is tied in here. The Sabbath basically is what? It's about, again, reflecting God and who God is. You see, the Sabbath, we are to mirror God, not the nations around us. The nations around us, they're the ones that work 7 days a week. The nations around us, they're the ones that trade every 7 days. They're the ones who never cancel anybody's debt. But we're going to mirror God who's different, who's holy. You see, there was one sign that was going to show the Israelites to be different. And the one sign that was going to show the Israelites to be different was the Sabbath. Can you imagine after the wall is built up and the city is starting to be restored and the city is starting to grow again and the city is starting to take off economically and it's starting to take off spiritually, and suddenly the people, they stop trading, they let their land go every seventh year, they start canceling people's debts. Yet, God is choosing to bless them and shower blessings upon them and to allow them to succeed. That's a powerful sign. Again, you may say, Mark, how does this apply to me? We're not in the Sabbath and I don't have a field and I gave up farming years ago. You know, it's hard. I'm a person, if I wasn't a pastor, I'd be trying to beat the system. To be honest, I listen to a lot of sports radio, as I've shared before. I listen to ESPN and Fox and all these radio stations when I'm driving in my car. And every once in a while, there's these guys on who are gamblers. And I always think to myself, what would I do if I wasn't a pastor? I'm like, man, I know sports really well. Now, I would have lost a lot of money on my Steelers this year, but I know sports really, really, really well. And I say to myself, I think I'd become a sports gambler. You know, I can make money that way. Or sometimes I say, you know, it'd just be so much easier to deal with the stock market. And I can make money off other people's money. And I can play the system and beat the system. You know, I know a lot of people today, and my mom was in politics. I've shared that before. But You know what's happening in politics? There's a lot of ways to get actually rich today and make money off the government. You know, the government is making mistakes all the time and writing people checks and checks for money maybe they shouldn't even have, or, but man, we're entitled to it, right? You know, there's many ways to beat the system. You could just be a workaholic yourself. I'm going to work 7 days a week. I'm going to be a millionaire before age, you fill in the blank. I'm going to be a multimillionaire before fill in the blank. And I'm going to cheat the system. I'm going to cheat my family. I'm going to cheat my God. I'm going to cheat my church. I'm going to cheat the system so that I can be successful. You see, how we make money matters. How we get an A matters. Colossians 3:23 says that how we work matters. And we should work as not working for our master or our teacher or somebody else. We work as we are working for the Lord. And the Lord will reward us. I don't know about you, but I would be blown away at those first two commitments, my marriage and my relationships and my business and how I make money, but he doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 32, he moves over to stewardship. This is a fun topic always to talk about in church, right? Notice this in verse 32. He says, we assume the responsibility. Notice we, not just a few of us, not just the 20% who know how to give. He says, we assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of the shekel each year for the service of the house of our God. Drop down to the end of verse 33, right before the paragraph, and it says, for all the duties of the house of our God. Verse 34, notice it says, we, the priests, the Levites, and the people have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as is written in the law. Verse 35, we assume the responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. Verse 36, get this, as it is also written in the law, we will also bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle and of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. Verse 37, moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal or the grain offerings of the fruit of all of our trees and of our new wine and oil. And we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites. Only those we like. Oh no, it doesn't say that. It says, we will bring the tithe of our crops to all the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. Verse 39. It says, the people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring all their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. We will not neglect the house of our God. What had happened with their stewardship? They had stopped giving generously. They had stopped giving God's way. They had stopped giving sacrificially. They had stopped being good stewards. They started to manipulate the system as it related to giving to God. And guess what? It wasn't just the people in the nation of Israel. It was also the priests, the Levites, the pastors. And I can speak as a pastor, and I have many pastoral friends over 20 years. There's many pastors who are trying to beat the system. Well, the church doesn't pay me enough. Or I got to send my kid to camp. Or, you know what? I had to drive this extra and I didn't get mileage for it. So I'm just going to cut back on my giving. And being in five different churches, I've seen it so often. Well, we're going to stop giving because we don't like the music. We don't like the pastor. We don't like how they're given to missions. We don't like the Sunday school program. We don't like you fill in the blank. And suddenly our giving becomes a tool of manipulation and control. And what the nation of Israel is saying, no, we are going to give God's way. We're going to give according to God's standards. We're going to give, and we're going to give all together, and we're going to give generously and graciously. Real quickly, turn over to Proverbs 3. I just had read Proverbs 3, or quoted to you Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Again, really, given generously, given graciously is about trusting God. Notice in verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth. Verse 9 of chapter 3. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with your first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. It's hard to give of our first fruits, isn't it? Because if you give of your first fruits, guess what? You don't know whether the seconds or thirds or fourths or fifths are coming. You know, really, there's only three things we can basically do with money. We can save it, we can spend it, or we can share it. And most of us struggle because we love to spend. We live in a spending society. Spend, 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 spend. And then we get ourselves into debt, 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 debt. Yet the Bible over and over again says, give, 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 and give generously. You see, giving is about worship. Giving is about trust. Giving is about making a difference in the kingdom. I need to close this off, and so I'm going to close off with verse 39, and I'm just going to put it up on the screen so we can see it. It says, we will not neglect the house of our God. You know, when it came down to it, over eight times, the people said something about the house of God. And you see, if we want to make a difference in our city, we need to take serious the house of God. We call it College Avenue Baptist Church. And if we want to be a good church member, church attendee, then we need to make sure that we have our proper commitments in order. We need to make sure our relationships are pure. We need to make sure we trust God with how we make money. But then we need to make sure that we share our wealth for kingdom opportunities. And we need to give, and we need to give generously. Giving is about worship. Giving is about trust. Giving is about us collectively as a people working together to make a difference, not only in our city, but in our world. And as you go home today, think about this verse. We will not neglect the house of our God. Because if we want a heartbeat for San Diego, it first starts with a heartbeat for our church and for the kingdom of God. And so we need to take serious these commitments for God's glory.